reading and studying together from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we make our way to the end of this first chapter in the instruction that the Holy Spirit has given not only to these early believers but to us through them. Let's begin in verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. From you so sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of ending in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, as we've been looking at this particular passage of Scripture, we have made note of the fact that the whole chapter really speaks a word of assurance or reassurance or confirmation to these Christian believers that they would have a firm faith in the Lord and be encouraged and see the evidence of that true faith, that saving faith in their lives. The Holy Spirit bears witness to his own work in producing in us what's called in the Bible the fruits of the Spirit, that believers might have confidence in God, confidence in Christ, confidence that they are God's people and that God is their God, confidence in the promises that they have been given in Holy Scripture. And so all the things that we really have seen in one way or another have all been to testify to what, of course, Paul wrote in verse 4, knowing, beloved, brethren, or brethren, beloved, your election of God. A few verses before that, and certainly the rest of this chapter, in some way deals with that fact, that they have seen their faith and labor of love and endurance and hope. They've seen the gospel word produce its fruit by the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, Paul is defending himself and defending the ministry of Timothy and Silas and the other apostles. Just like today, there are those who have a false message or a false gospel, and many of them, and we can go to some of the other epistles, we can go to the book of Corinthians, or we could go back to the book of Galatians and see how Paul defended his message is the message that he got from God. Our gospel, he says, is your gospel. It's the gospel, as he tells us in the second chapter, that comes from God. His message is not a message of consensus or of men, but he gave us the message he had received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's evident. That's evident not only in the content of the message, but the power of the message that transformed their lives and transforms every life in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we now seek to do the things for the glory of God, and we hear the message just in the words of Jesus himself as expressed to us in John's beloved gospel that we love so well, so many like to read. And when Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. and God's sheep hear his voice speaking in the scripture. They heard the voice of Paul. They heard the voice of Peter and the other apostles commissioned and sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ to bring the message of the gospel. We hear it and we respond to it. We follow it. We follow Christ. And that's a supernatural work. And we continue to follow him. And it's a powerful work. Now he moves on, as we are in this epistle, as he makes way to the last few verses. So I'm going to pick up in verse 9. He speaks about their faith. And you notice this comparison and contrast even in verse 8, and certainly we see it in verse 9. Verse 8 and 9, if we would want to spend any time speaking about the nature of faith and the content of faith, you could cite these last couple verses here, and also the importance and the necessity of repentance. When the Bible speaks of faith toward God, or in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, it also has a reference toward, or to, or in, as it also makes the reference, certainly, that we turn from sin, we turn from idols, we turn from the fall. So there's a beautiful, a very beautiful a comparison and contrast between the true and the false, between that which is right and what is wrong, between the gospel and what is not the gospel, what is real and what is unreal, what is God that he's true and that he's living over against an idol, and all false religion that really is idolatry and worth nothing. And you see that, as I mentioned, in this verse 8, and then the same thing as it goes into verse 9. Notice the end of verse 8, he is commending the word of the Lord that is going out from them to the other believers as their faith is made, notice, their faith to Godward. There's always an object. There's not only the content, the Bible clearly presented a content of faith, but also an object of faith. Now the object of faith is God. It's God as he has spoken, as he has promised. It's always God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that contrast beautifully brought out even more so in the next verse. But that object, and there's always a singular, and we'll get to that, there's always a unique and a singular object to saving faith or true faith, the message of the gospel, the message of God in Scripture, the faith that makes a difference. The faith that makes a difference between heaven and hell, God's blessing and God's curse, salvation or condemnation, saving faith, justified. When we were in Galatians, we spent a lot of time looking at the idea of justification. And justification, which is God's declaration on account of Christ and received by us by means of faith. Justification, the ground of justification, the basis of justification, the foundation is Christ. Christ and who he was and what he accomplished on the cross for our behalf. He who knew no sin, Paul tells the believers at Corinth, he who knew no sin because he was sinless, was made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. In that idea of justification is the great doctrine of imputation. God accounts to our account. He imputes the righteousness. We're not righteous. Men's righteousness in the Bible is filthy rags. There's nothing we can win the favor of God. But God in His love and His mercy and in grace gave Jesus Christ as our substitute to represent us in life, to satisfy God's demands, God's justice, and take the punishment that was due for our sin upon Himself. And so Christ's righteousness is imputed or counted in our stead, in our place. And we stand before God, forgiven of our sins, reconciled to Him because of Jesus Christ, the great doctrine of justification. By means, and God communicates that, by means of living faith, true faith. Faith which is a gift of God and comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, we recognize in the Bible the positive, there's a negative. With every coin, you know, that has two sides. And so we recognize Paul preached, Peter preached, the Lord Jesus Christ preached Himself. When you open the New Testament and you follow the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as it's so beautifully recorded for us there in the book of Mark, we recognize the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And one of the things that is recorded for us in the first chapter, in verse 15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." You believe the content of the good news. You believe in God. You believe in me. So we recognize the importance of faith. But He preceded that by calling men to repent. Repent is a turning and a changing. That's all it means, a change of mind, a change of direction. And this is a good verse. This is a good verse, and not that it's the only verse, and there's some verses that might be clearer and other verses that are necessary to present this great truth, both faith and repentance, recognizing that God grants us repentance and brings about that change that's affected in our lives as we turn away from and turn toward God. But it's a continually turning away and a turning to. It's a change of heart and mind and direction. And that's illustrated, very beautifully illustrated in this chapter and in this verse as He speaks about the real change that's affected by the Holy Spirit in their lives that was a mark or a proof or a characteristic of the fact that they were saved, they were converted, they were brought to faith, they're Christians. And they have the hope. They have now the hope of eternal life. And you read that. For they themselves, that's these who lived in Macedonia and were converted, for they themselves show of us what manner of ending in we had unto you, that how ye turn. He's writing to them. Ye turn to God. Turning to God from, say, we turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So there's a good reference to both faith and repentance as we would look at that, and if we wanted to develop that and further see that in the rest of Scripture. But the next thing that I think is noteworthy here, again, is the comparison. And we find that, and I use that word a lot, I admit it, comparison and contrast. It's in Old and New Testament. A lot of the Psalms will have it between one verse and another. They say one thing one way, in order to intensify it, they'll say it another way, or they'll make a comparison and a contrast. You know, there's a comparison and a contrast through Scripture between righteousness and unrighteousness, light and darkness, truth and error. Well, here it all comes to the ultimate comparison between the comparison and contrast between God. And notice the last phrase, the living and true God. There's only one living and true God. The difference from the very beginning of our Bibles, the very beginning that distinguished and separated God's people in the Old Testament, even before Israel was a nation, before the church took on that particular aspect in the Old Testament, and certainly in the New Testament, that there was only one God, and He had one people. And that people knew Him through and by the grace of God as He made known Himself to them in salvation, which, of course, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's true and there's false. There's genuine and there's unreal. And that's the difference between God, the true and living God. One of the problems, but it did distinguish Israel from all the nations, and you can hear, if we go back, of course, to the Old Testament, and the cry that went out each and every time they met in the tabernacle or later the temple, or they met in the synagogue, or they met together in worship, they cried aloud, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." That God is Jehovah and there are none other. Many of the other nations, or all of the other nations, had their own gods. Many of the nations had more than one God. A lot of them were drawn from, of course, nature itself. And they would look upon Israel, the other nations would look upon Israel as having their own national gods. They'd go to war with each other. And through the war, if one prevailed against the other, they would say, "Well, our God is stronger than your God." But one of the primary foundational things in the Bible is that there's one true and living God. He's not empty, He's not dead, He's not unreal, He's not the imagination of men's hearts and lives. And that's been inscripturated. Every Sunday we come together and we read so beautifully from the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is read, and the summary of the Ten Commandments is read, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul. And we recognize the Ten Commandments, the foundation of the First Commandment and the Second. They both reflect the same. One speaks about idolatry as the actual sculpture or the actual idol, and the first speaks about the idea of idolatry in the heart. There's one God and only one true and living God. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at 13, again after God had given His people the Ten Commandments the second time, and that's of course why we have Deuteronomy's second law, we find this proclamation that God gives His people in verse 13 and following. He says, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God," or Jehovah thy God, "and serve Him, and thou shalt swear by His name. Ye shall not go after other gods." We not go other, all the gods of the nations. These gods that really aren't gods. We read together at times when we read the Psalms. We'll read this from Psalm 115 that I'll mention in a moment. That we recognize that the other gods might appear to other people as gods, but of course they're all false gods. They have eyes and ears, and they might have noses, but they're worthless. They have no value. They're vain. It's a good psalm to read from time to time. 115. Let me read it in your hearing, not just to paraphrase it, but rather to read in verse 3. It says, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." He's sovereign. And of course, it's a word to God's people, to Israel, and to the church in the Old Testament. It's his word to God's people within the New Testament. It says there, you could read it, their gods or their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not, eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not, noses they have, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. They have feet they have, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is every one that trusteth them. There's no value whatever in any false religion other than the true faith in the true and the living God as he has made himself. Those nations and peoples, whether they lived in the Old Testament period or they live today, whether they live in Africa or Asia or South America or North America, whatever language they speak, whatever culture they have been brought up in, if they follow who they think are gods but are false or not the true, what value is it? They can present their worship, they can present sacrifices, they could pray all the day long. Remember Israel, and one of the judgments that fell to Israel and to God's people in the Old Testament is when they began to admire and follow after or recognize and put on an equal standing the false gods and idols with Jehovah, the one and true God, or to substitute those other idols. The Old Testament reminds Israel, learn not the way of the heathen. And here in this verse, back in Deuteronomy, they're reminded of that. He tells them, fear the Lord, Jehovah, and serve him. And then it goes in verse 14, ye shall not go after other gods, because the other gods are false. The other gods are useless. They're not even God. Of the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee. And every time the people of God in the Old Testament diverted their attention on worship and service from the true God as he had made himself known, they were judged, and they were judged severely. They corrupted themselves. And we could take, for instance, the time of the prophet Elijah. And we're all familiar with that marvelous scripture that reminds us in the Old Testament about how Israel began to follow after Baal and the immorality that's connected with false worship. Now, a lot of them didn't replace God entirely with Baal. They just brought in his practices or recognized Baal as legitimate over against God, which was in effect an amalgamation of the true with the false and a rejection of the God of the Bible, the true and the living God. And they're so beautifully prescribed for us in 1 Kings chapter 18. This is the story of God's prophet Elijah, who spoke by God alone. and called the great demonstration between the prophets of Baal and himself, as he called them to build an altar and he would build it. We all know the story. It's a familiar story. And as the altar was built and he allowed the prophets of Baal to call down the fire from heaven to prove that the prophets of Baal were following a true God. And they called and they cried and they cut themselves and they went all day and all night. And really, Elijah mocked them. He says, where did your God go out for a journey? Is he sleeping? Is he not taking note of you? How come nothing's happening? He was ridiculing him. And finally, of course, he built the altar of the Lord and he poured water on it and he called on the Lord and the Lord sent down from heaven a fire. Not only the ate up the sacrifice, but the wood, but the altar, and all the water that was poured over the altar and surrounded the altar. And he called Israel, and he asked them, why halt you between two opinions? Either God is God, God is the Lord, the only true God, or you're following that which is idols. Jesus said the same thing in the New Testament when he said you can't serve two masters. You can't serve man or mamma and God. You're either going to cling to one and despise the other. You can't go between two extremes. You have to be the Christian faith, the Christian gospel. The message in Old and New Testament is exclusive. It's exclusive. It's unique. God is the God of Scripture. God is the God of Revelation. God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same passage, the same idea, rather, the same content is emphasized by Paul in the book of Corinthians. In chapter 8, you can turn over in your Bibles and you can see in chapter 8 as Paul preached to the people at Corinth, just as he preached to the people in Thessalonica, and they were converted. They had to give up their false religions, and Paul emphasized that when he taught them over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now they were going to marketplaces that their meat was being offered to idols. And he wanted to show them those idols were false and they weren't true. So he says, as concerning therefore the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He goes on to say in this same passage, which emphasizes true conversion, true faith and repentance toward the true and the living God, the difference between the real and the unreal. He tells us later on verse 5 and 6, but though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many. The Muslims have their God. The Hindus have their God. The whatever. You name all the false religions. He says they call them God. But they're not gods. They're empty. They're idols. Because verse 4, he says, there is none other God but one. Say, but to us there is but one. Verse 6. But there is one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. After God so powerfully demonstrated to the people in the Old Testament that Baal was phony and false and empty and untrue, and that Elijah was God's prophet, and that he sent down that fire from heaven in a very dramatic, powerful, illustrious way, the people came at least for a time, to their senses by the Spirit of God, and they cried out, "The Lord Jehovah, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And the Bible clearly presents to us, whether it's in Isaiah, whether it's in Jeremiah, and all through the Scripture, God declaring Himself and revealing Himself that He is alone God, the Savior, and there are none like unto Him in heaven and earth. He alone is Creator. We read that how many times? You can't hardly go to a psalm, or at least from maybe one psalm, you go to two or three more, and then you find that God is designated as the Creator or Maker of heaven and earth. God alone, a God who has demonstrated and revealed Himself in the Old Testament to Israel, and in the New Testament through types and prophecies, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to us in the realization of Christ's coming and His work as our Savior and our God. That's one of the things. It's one of the things that's very disturbing today in this nation and around the world concerning those who identify themselves either with the gospel or with Christ or the church. The diluting and the mixing and the mingling of the true with the false, or the accepting of the false message and false gods on par with the true and the living God. One Lord, one God, one faith, one gospel, one way to salvation. It's not popular today. It's not popular, but it's true. And it marked out the character and message and practice of the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, and the powerful transforming of the life of these idolaters and the people who were involved in false religion, as God worked in them through Jesus Christ and true faith, as they turned and as they changed from that which was worthless and empty, to believe and embrace and confess alone the Lord Jesus Christ, and live by Him and through Him, to worship and serve Him all the days of their lives. For they themselves show of us what manner of reckoning we had on you, of how ye, and that will speak about all true believers, how we turn to God from that which is false and unreal, from idols, to serve the living and true God for the salvation of our souls. Let us pray.